She was born in Putnam County, New York, on March 24th, 1820. She was only 6 weeks old when an eye problem was improperly treated by a country doctor, and she was blinded for life. But she was a precocious little girl, and she memorized scripture and poetry, and amazingly enough, was able to recite the first four books of the Old Testament and the first four books of the New Testament perfectly, word for word, by the time she was 10 years old, if you can believe that. She graduated from and later taught at the New York School for the Blind. And although she had been writing poetry since the age of 8, did not write her first hymn until she was 44 years old. But from that point on to her death, 50 years later, if you can believe this, more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs poured from her Braille writer. And one of those songs is the one we just sang, Near the Cross. It began with a prayer, if you remember, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Why would anyone want to be kept near a cross? I mean, the cross was a hideous and barbarous implement of cruel and torturous death. It would seem almost worse than singing or saying, Lord, keep me near the gallows or keep me near the electric chair. That wouldn't be anything we would glory in. Why would Fanny Jane Crosby ever write a thing like, Jesus, keep me near the cross? We might discover an answer to that question by looking at five people who actually stood near the cross on which Jesus was dying. Their names are listed here in John 19, 25 to 27. What did the cross mean to them? Let me read you the verses. John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said then to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they stood afar off. But according to this passage, they eventually came close enough for Jesus to talk to them. Because he talks to his mother and to the disciple whom he loved, it says here. So they obviously, while they were once afar off, some of them came near the cross. Now Luke does not give us any of their names. Matthew and Mark omit two of the names that are found here in John 19. Jesus' mother is not mentioned in Matthew or Mark, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is not mentioned there. But they do give us the names of three other women, and it's logical to assume that they were the same other three that John mentioned. By comparing the records, we can learn who they were. That's why the chart in front of you. Mary Magdalene is named in all three. There's no question about her. The next line, Matthew calls her the mother of Zebedee's sons, Mark calls her Salome, John calls her his mother's sister. And they are, in all probability, one and the same person. The third line, Matthew mentions Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mark mentions Mary, the mother of James the less than Joseph. Joseph, they're obviously the same person. John mentions Mary, the wife of Clopas, who in all probability was the same person. So we learn who these people are by comparing the records. Let's meet them. These three, along with the two others John mentions, that these don't mention, and ask them what the cross meant to them and why they're there. Why are they near the cross? Maybe that will help us know why we should pray with Fanny Crosby and sing with her, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let's begin with Mary Magdalene. We could ask Mary why she came to the cross. My guess would be that she would say, because the cross for me is the place of salvation. That would be the key word, salvation. The name Magdalene indicated that she came from Magdala, a little town on the west coast of the shore of Galilee. You drive past it today when you circle the Sea of Galilee. That area seems to have been a hotbed of demonic activity during the earthly life of Jesus. And sometime during her early years, this woman named Mary, who lived in Magdala, got involved in demonism. As a matter of fact, in two passages of Scripture, we're told that she was possessed by seven demons. And that's a rather severe and serious case of demon possession. Seven demons. What a pitiful sight she must have been. With her wild eyes and her disheveled hair and her torn clothes. And what an embarrassment she must have been to her family with her irrational behavior and her insane screaming and her uncontrollable escapades. And I assume that's the way she acted on occasion, by comparing her to the demoniac of Gadara. That's the way he acted. And I would assume that no one wanted to be anywhere near her. She was such an embarrassment to everybody until she met Jesus. And the Bible doesn't describe that first encounter, but it does seem evident that instantly those demons were expelled. For they had no power in the presence of the Son of God. None whatsoever. And in a moment, Mary was delivered from her bondage, from her deranged and demented mind. For the first time in years, it was clear, and the world around her was transformed from a frightening cage to a place of peace and beauty and joy and delight. She was free. Jesus had set her free. He had delivered her. He had saved her from Satan's power. And from that hour on, she gave her life to serve him and minister to him. And by his death on that cross before which she stood, whether she understood it fully or not at the moment, he would forever seal her eternal salvation from sin and Satan and the condemnation and penalty that her sin deserved. That death on Calvary's cross was her means of salvation. No wonder she came near the cross. And we don't often see in our culture the kind of demon possession described in the gospel records. But people are still bound by Satan just as much as they always were. Some are bound in chains of doubt and darkness and fear and sometimes emptiness and loneliness. Sometimes people are bound in chains of lust and greed and dishonesty and selfishness. See, the Bible teaches that people who have never trusted Jesus as Savior from sin live their lives according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. They don't like to admit it. Most of them would never even begin to admit it. But they live their lives as Satan determines. He fills their mind with the values and the goals and ambitions that he wants for them. They live according to the prince of the power of the air. They're in bondage, unbeknown to most of them, in bondage. But Jesus died on that cross, as Paul put it in Acts 26, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Jesus came to deliver them, to save them from the power of Satan and turn them to God. And the first verse of Fanny Crosby's song expresses it so well. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. A healing stream. If you've never come to the cross for eternal salvation, healing from sin sickness and the condemnation that it brings to us, we invite you to do it now. Don't put it off. Don't leave this place without first trusting Christ as Savior from sin. For there is no other way to experience God's forgiveness and receive His gift of eternal life but through faith in His Son's sacrifice at Calvary's cross. It is the place of salvation. There is salvation in no other. No other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Trust him as your Savior. Well, let's talk to the second woman at the cross and find out why she's here. Comparing the three records leaves us with the inescapable conclusion that Salome is none other than the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In other words, by comparing these passages, it seems evident to most Bible scholars that Mary and Salome were sisters, and James and John, therefore, were Jesus' cousins after the flesh. And I have to tell you, she seems to be the least likely of the five to be here. You know why that is? According to Matthew 20, it wasn't very long before this that she had come to Jesus with a request and received a stern rebuke from him. Remember, she came seeking a place of honor and privilege and prestige for her two sons. She wanted one on one Jesus' right hand and one on Jesus' left hand when he established his kingdom. She didn't want very much, just the top positions in the kingdom for her kids. And Jesus had something very stern to say to her. He said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He was talking about his baptism with pain and suffering. The cross, in other words. He was speaking of the cross. She could have rebelled at that and turned away at Jesus' denial of her request. But it seems evident that she didn't. She accepted his rebuke. She learned and she grew through it. And here she is at the cross. And if we were to ask her what the cross means to her, she would probably say, "I'm here because this cross is the place for me of submission. Submission to the Savior's will. I've learned that it isn't honor or praise or power or position or influence or prestige or wealth that really count in life. I once thought those things were really it, but I don't believe that anymore. What's really important is submission to the will of the one who dies there in my place and pays for my sin on that cross. It's being what he wants me to be, and it's doing what he wants me to do. And how can I possibly stand here and watch my Savior suffer in my place and pay for my sins and still live to gratify my own personal desires and to further my own personal aims and the aims of my own children? How could I live to do that? In view of what he's doing there on that cross for me, I can do nothing less than yield myself to him and submit my will to his will. Yes, this is the place for me of submission." And the closer we get to the cross, the more we think about what Jesus suffered for us there, the more we allow the thoughts of the cross to dominate our lives, and the more we focus on him and what he did, the less we will be willing to pursue our own agenda and insist on our own way and live for our own happiness and do our own thing, even if it disobeys his will. We shall be more and more willing to accept whatever it is he has for us in life, whether that's fame or whether it's obscurity, whether it's much or whether it's little. We won't be living to make a name for ourselves and establish our own reputation, scramble to the top of the ladder and be somebody. We won't be living to accumulate wealth and influence and power and prestige. The one desire of our lives will be to give ourselves more sacrificially to do his will and obey his word. And the cross for us will become a place of submission. Submission to Jesus' will. Just as it was for Salome. The third woman is probably the least known of the three. Let's find out what the cross means to her. She's called in John Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, I have to tell you that name Clopas is found only here in the New Testament, nowhere else. Some Bible scholars identify the name Clopas with the name Alpheus. There are some similarities. Now, you remember one of Jesus' disciples was called James, the son of Alpheus. His name is listed in the list of disciples in Matthew 10 in verse 3. If this Mary was the wife of Alpheus, then she would have been the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, obviously. And that's basically what Matthew and Mark both call her in their lists of the people at the cross. On your chart again, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. So she is the mother of one of Jesus' disciples. Now, why is she here? We don't know anything about her. Scripture says nothing else than what we read right here in this verse. And maybe that in itself is suggestive. I mean, here we have a nobody, totally unknown, and no idea who she is. And yet her name appears in the inspired Word of God as one of the faithful few who approach the cross on which our Savior suffers and dies. And if we could ask Mary, the wife of Clopas, what the cross meant to her, she might well answer something like this. You know, the cross is the one thing that gives me significance in life. Nobody knows who I am. But you know what? That man dying there is the eternal, sinless Son of God. We've all become convinced of that through his words and through his works. And yet he's suffering for me. He's paying the penalty I deserve. My eternal well-being is so important to him that he is willing to bear the agony and anguish of my sin in my place on that cross. Can you believe that I'm that important to anybody, let alone the dear Son of God? That makes me pretty important, doesn't it? We all know how important a healthy sense of significance and esteem can be. Very big thing in psychological circles right now. One secular writer suggested that parents need to fill a child's bucket of self-esteem so high that the rest of the world cannot poke enough holes in it to drain it dry. Just gives some idea of how important it is. Several years ago, I had the privilege of sharing a Bible conference platform with Tony Campola. And he was talking about how important Jewish mothers consider it to be to build self-esteem into their children on one occasion. You know that. Maybe you've heard it, and I'm not being prejudicial in any way because, as most of you know, I have some Jewish blood in me. So, but you've heard it, you know. My AB is so smart. You just can't believe how smart he is. You should see the grades he got this quarter. You ought to hear about the awards he's won. I mean, my AB is so smart. Maybe that accounts for the disproportionate number of Jews who have won Nobel Prizes. And there are a disproportionate number if you go back and check the record. Or why so many are at the top of their fields. One cynic said to Tony on one occasion, "I know why Jesus thought he was the Messiah. He had a Jewish mother." Now we know better than that. We know that Jesus thought he was the Messiah because he was the Messiah. But to think that the world's Messiah, the world's Savior, God's own dear Son, knows me, and he loves me, and you. He knows you personally and individually by name. He knows all about you, and still, he loves you. He was willing to bear the awful punishment that your sins deserved. And that thought alone can give us more significance and more value and more esteem than a million Jewish mothers could ever provide. So many people running around looking for somebody to build their esteem in our day and age. And here it is, right here. Jesus loves you. He died for you to secure you for himself for eternity. What could give you more importance and significance and esteem than that great truth? Oh, Christian, get near the cross. Get near the cross. You'll never need to suffer from feelings of insignificance and worthlessness again in your life if you get near the cross. It won't matter what your parents said to you or how many times you were put down by some teacher in school. When you realize that the eternal Son of God loves you and died for you, you'll understand how much significance you really have in the sight of the eternal God. You see, we are complete in Him. That keeps coming up, doesn't it? That's what the Scripture teaches. Salvation, submission, significance, But now we come to the most famous of the four women. What did the cross mean to Mary, the mother of Jesus? If you could have talked to Mary that day, he would have sensed immediately that her heart was breaking, even more than the others. I mean, this was harder on her than it was the others. That was her son dying on that cross. Surely her mind must have gone back 33 years to the day she carried him as an infant into the temple to present him to God as the scripture had required her to do. And an old prophet named Simeon took that little baby from her arms and held it gently and then looked straight into Mary's eyes and said, "A sword will pierce through your very own soul." She probably had no idea what it meant that day, but she knows exactly what it means on this day, because that sword is piercing through her soul at that very moment. There was a sense in which the cross was for her a place of suffering. But don't write that down, please. All right? Wait a minute. You may write it down, but I want you to write another word under it, even more important. But I want to talk about suffering for a moment. Mary knew what it meant to suffer. She had suffered the shame of almost losing her husband-to-be because he thought she'd been immoral before their marriage. An angel worked that out for her. She suffered the agony in knowing that many innocent children had died, had been murdered by Herod in his efforts to kill her son. That certainly must have caused her a sword in her soul. She suffered a growing distance between her and her son as his ministry expanded, remember? On one occasion, she even heard him say, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." I don't think she fully understood it that day, and I would imagine it hurt a little to hear that. She suffered the loss of her husband, because most all Bible scholars agree that Joseph had died by this time and left her a widow. That's what this is all about here, John 19. And now she's suffering the loss of her firstborn son, the one who in Jewish culture would care for her in her old age. What would she do? Where would she turn? The cross may have been a place of suffering for Mary, but more importantly, it turns out to be a place of solace. That's the key word. Solace. Listen again to verse 26 and 7. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." You see, in the midst of Jesus' own horrible suffering, he cared about his mother and made provision for her for the rest of her life, for her needs. And he promises to do the same for us. The scriptures full of those promises. Do you think for a moment that the one who gave his life for our eternal salvation, suffered all that agony and pain to deliver us from sin, and then rose triumphant and victorious from the grave, will fail to meet our needs for the rest of our lives and then usher us into heavenly glory? Do you think he won't do that? Not on your life. The Apostle Paul said it best, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the realization of what he did at Calvary, right there for his mother, can bring comfort and encouragement and solace to our lives and reassurance that he in his grace will supply all of our need, whatever it is. As we come to the cross, it can become a place for us, like it was for Mary, a place of solace and encouragement and comfort and strength. Christian, get near the cross. Let the images of the cross fill your mind. Let the thoughts of what Jesus accomplished there for you be the focus of your life. What solace and encouragement it will bring to you. But there's a man here at the cross as well, one of Christ's disciples. What did the cross mean for John? John refers to himself five times in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Almost all Bible scholars are convinced that When you read that terminology in John, it refers to the apostle himself, the author of the book. He said, wasn't that a little prideful? No, I don't think it's pride at all. He didn't think of himself as any better than the others. But he was evidently closer to Jesus than the other disciples were. Peter even acknowledged that on the night of the Last Supper. And he seems to have had a deeper sense of the Savior's love for him than the others had. It wasn't that Jesus loved him anymore. It was just that he understood it better. He appreciated it more. He reveled in it more. And he thought of himself above all else as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If the little children's chorus had been written by that time, it would have been his theme song. Jesus loves me, this I know. There were the things that dominated his mind. The love of Jesus for him. But you know, it is significant that he alone of all the disciples is here at the cross. Don't know where the others are. They're nowhere to be found at the moment. And he alone has the honor of being addressed by Jesus from the cross. If we were to ask John what the cross meant to him, he would have undoubtedly mentioned those other things because it meant all of that to him. Salvation and submission and significance and solace. But for him, the cross became something else as well. It became the place of service. Service. Jesus gave him a responsibility to perform, a job to do, to carry out. It was the job of caring for his mother. And I have no doubt that he did it with joy and relish and delight for the rest of her days. I mean, how could he do otherwise when he realized what Christ was doing for him there on that cross? No task could possibly be too great that Jesus would ask of him. And he was ready to move out and do the will of the Lord Jesus and serve him faithfully in this capacity along with others. Many others that the Lord would commit to him. Oh, Christian, get near the cross. The more you think about the cross and appreciate what Jesus did for you there, the more available you will be to serve him in whatever capacity he asks. Whether it's reaching out to needy neighbors, carrying the gospel to people on the other side of the world, volunteering to vacuum the carpet in the sanctuary of the church, teaching in the junior department or the twos or threes or fours or fives or wherever God puts you. So many ways to serve the Lord. Hundreds of different ways, inside and outside, the testimony of the local church. As a matter of fact, isn't it a coincidence that in your bulletin today, there is that yellow insert that says Emmanuel Faith needs team members to go for the goal. And then there are lists of needs that we have in our various educational departments, in the children's departments particularly. Well, look over that, will you? What an opportunity to respond to the message of the cross and to serve the Lord in some capacity that he might be calling you to serve. Certainly there are many in our church gifted to do the things that are needed here. And then you can fill out that card that kind of wraps up the 13-week series on rewards and go for the gold. The rewards that God has for service. How can we do less than give him our very best in view of all he did for us on that cross? And so Fanny Crosby put it in another verse of that great song, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Help me walk from day to day. Walk in my service for the Lord Jesus with the shadow of the cross o'er me. That's going to make a difference in how I serve him. How available I am to do the things that need to be done, to carry on the ministry that brings glory to him. Jesus, keep me near the cross." If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, there is no other way to experience God's forgiveness and his gift of eternal life. Peter put it so well in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on that tree." That's what it was all about. That's what he was doing there. bearing the penalty that our sins deserve. Nobody else could do that but the infinite, holy Son of God. He did it for us. And then he rose triumphant over the grave and Satan and sin in order to prove what he did, and then to be alive, to give us his life and declare us right before God and come into our lives and provide peace and purpose and guidance and direction and ultimately usher us to glory. Will you trust him as your Savior if you've never done that? Let's bow in his presence prayerfully right now. With our heads bowed reverently before God, may I ask you if you've trusted the Savior? Put your faith in him, not your church, or your baptism, or your good deeds, or your good neighborliness, or any other work, but the work of what the work that Jesus accomplished at Calvary on that cross. And when you believe in him, the Bible says you will be saved. That means delivered from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. So I would suggest you settle it right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe what the Bible says. I'm willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that I may be saved. I believe that that cross provides the answer to my eternal destiny. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you and what you did there. Come into my heart right now and save me. Will you make that decision? Most of you listening to this message are Christians. You've made that decision. Can I ask you a very pertinent question? I've had to ask it to myself this week. How much do the scenes of the cross fill your mind? And then the meaning of the cross, what Jesus did there for you, does that become a focus of your life? When was the last time you even thought about it? I'll tell you, as we draw near the cross, it's going to make a change in the way we live our lives. What a powerful impact we're going to make on the unbelieving community around us. We may even experience revival. Oh, how God would be glorified if we did. Will you commit yourself to living your life near the cross? Father, I pray that you will use this meditation from John 19 to accomplish your will in our lives. God, bring us to the place of submission to you and obedience to your word and greater love for your person. In Jesus' name, amen.